If you could open your Bibles to Malachi, the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's the first passage I ever preached from 50 years ago. Malachi means the messenger. When I first spoke about it, I thought of this as the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, whether it means messenger or whether it's his actual name, it's not clear. And I'm not sure it's really important. Nothing happens by accident in God's world. Everything is purposed, including you that are here this morning. You were meant to hear this message, and I was meant to give it. I have a cold. I've been going downhill since yesterday, but I know that I'm supposed to finish this for you. So I want you to pay attention because this is a very, very powerful message that is given by Malachi here in chapter 1. To me, it is not a coincidence that it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And we have in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. It is not an accident that John, as the Holy Spirit leads him, puts that name to Jesus Christ as the Word, capitalized. I believe that it goes right back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. God calls himself Elohim, but when we come to chapter 2, God changes his name to Jehovah. And Jehovah is a personal name that God reveals to those that are his. But the Elohim part in the first chapter, El means all power. He has all power to do whatever he chooses. And Elah or Elo means that he gives a covenant. And that covenant is the word of God. It's the promise that God made to the creatures that he makes and that he will call out to himself and reveal himself to. And that's who this book, the last book of the Old Testament, written 350 years before Jesus is born, is written to. It's written to the people that God has deigned to be his before the foundations of the world. Look at the first verse again. The burden of the word of capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah. That is the God who reveals himself to those that are his. And then we have the name of Jesus in Hebrew, which is Yahshua, which means the one who reveals himself to those that are his and saves them from their sins. That's what his name means. The burden is a very heavy thing. When I first studied this 50 years ago, I focused on this word burden and how much it means. Because why would Malachi write this if it wasn't something that was so heavy to him, so, I don't want to say oppressive, but it was such a weight that he mentions how great this weight is. So let's think of it this way. Instead of thinking about it as the burden of the word to some man who was the prophet, I'm going to take some liberties here and say, let's say that this is the burden of the word, capital W, the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Lord. The burden of Jesus Christ, of the Lord, to Israel by Malachi, by the messenger. So I want to think about the burden that was on Jesus Christ. This is the last time he writes to his children Israel for 350 years. There's going to be a time of great silence. The next person that speaks is actually Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when John is named. And he refers back to this book. In the Hebrew, when there is a great emphasis to be placed on something, it is almost all the time a duplicate. You'll see this many often times in the scriptures. You'll see that he'll say something twice. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. When he says verily, verily, that double means pay attention. This is so important. Don't miss this. This is critical. I would like to go over three very important burdens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're all familiar with them. The first one is given to us in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. At the Last Supper. Now, let me turn there just in case I misquote it. Luke chapter 22. This is the beginning of this night. Luke 22, Jesus gathers together with his disciples in the upper room. He's going to have the Passover supper with them. Verse 15, he says this. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus is sitting around a table with his 12 disciples. He's looking at them face to face. Jesus is speaking to them in a manner that it shocks them. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover supper with you before I suffer. They don't have a clue. Jesus has been talking about it ever since he left. Actually, the whole 3 years, he says, I didn't come in here to heal people. I didn't come in here to feed people. I came to die as the Lamb of God. That's what he's there for. That's what John the Baptist says. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus had come to die, and now Jesus is telling his disciples, and they don't get it. They think that he's going to call down the angels and wipe out the Romans and make everybody healthy and give everybody food and make everything right. There'll be no more sin. This will be the great kingdom that they've been looking forward to. And Jesus says, no. This is the night that I will spend with you before I die. I wish that I could take you back then. I wish I could have a time machine, and take you all back. We'd be like flies on the wall. I would like to hear the tone of Jesus as he's speaking to his disciples, his loved ones. As you read this morning in John chapter 17, when he says, and it's not just for you, not just the disciples, but for all those that would come after you that would read the words that you write and understand them and receive them and receive eternal life. You were part of me. So it's not just the disciples that we're dealing with here, but in a generic sense, he's dealing with all of those saints that he has called out from Adam to the last man. All of those that he is the Redeemer for. All of those that he will bear their burden. So this is the first illustration we have of this great burden. He says, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Then you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 38. There's another one. Matthew chapter 26. I thought you were going to read it this morning. It seemed appropriate, the thoughts that we had this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Begin reading in verse 38. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has left the upper room. He's walked about 3/4 of a mile through the city. He's gone from the southwest corner of Jerusalem out through the wall, around the outside of the wall to the northeast corner to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he gets up there. And the whole time he's walking, he is speaking with his disciples. We have chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17 of the Gospel of John are spoken after he leaves the upper room as he's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells the disciples to stay here, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he goes a little bit further, and then he says, you stay here and pray for me for 1 hour. And then he goes a stone's throw away and falls down on his knees and is speaking to the Father. And this is what he says. Verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he comes to his disciples and finds them asleep and said unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, and for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. If Jesus, if you had entered into this machine that I am going to invent, and we had all gone back there, and Jesus asked you to pray with him for 1 hour, and you look at his face, and it is so burdened with this thing that he says that he is at the point of death. Another gospel, it says the angels came and strengthened him. They didn't come to strengthen him when he was being crucified. They didn't come to strengthen him when he was carrying the cross through the city. They came to strengthen him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that he who knew no sin was to become sin for us. And this brings him to the point of death. And so he says 3 times, oh, my Father. There is another portion where this great burden is revealed to us in the scriptures, and it's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 34. Again, you're all familiar with it, I'm sure. Now Jesus is on the cross. He's been there for 6 hours. All those that were his friends, they all ran away. All the people that he came to save, like it says in John's Gospel, his own received him not. They have mocked him, they have tortured him, they have spit on him. They have abandoned him. He is all alone as a man on the cross. But he is much, much, much more than that. He is all alone on the cross as the Son of God, who came into this world to bear the burden of our sins. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had always been in the bosom of the Father. He tells us back in chapter 17. He tells us many other places. He tells the disciples, "My Father and I are one. He loves me." We read over and over, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now Jesus, all alone, everything ripped away, as much pain as human beings can stand, as much pain and more than human beings. For it does say in the book of Isaiah, he suffered more than any man. And I believe that, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. How is it possible that Jesus could suffer more than any man physically? I believe physically too, not just spiritually. Let's go back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." How have you loved us? There seemed to be a theme this morning while we were talking in the breaking of the bread about how God's love was towards us and how God's love is towards people that don't deserve it at all. And we talked about the frailties of our abilities to ascertain this infinite love that is shown on us, and how sometimes, I don't know if despise is the right word, but we don't take it for its true worth. If you understood the full love of God and all that was entailed in bringing that about. Remember, we are creatures of sin. We are sinners. Every one of us is condemned with God. We have no right to be in the presence of God whatsoever. We are only there because of the burden that he bore for us. He, back in Isaiah 54, he is our Redeemer, our husband, our God, and he loves us without reservations. And yet we say to God, I speak now, putting myself into humanity and putting myself into Israel and putting myself into the spiritual Israel. For even in the book of Romans, it says that they are not Israel who are of Israel, but there is Abraham and there is Isaac. There are those that God will love and he will call out. That's what it's talking about here. He will call out individuals that have no right to be called out, but he will call them out. He doesn't give them a free pass. The path to make a person righteous comes at great cost. I have loved you, and yet we say, how have you loved us? I speak now as one standing in front of you, and I say to you, how really has God loved us? Oh, yes, I know about salvation, and I know about the Holy Spirit indwelling my life and guiding me, and I know about all my ability to stand in front of you and to read God's word and to understand it, and I understand all the many, many, many blessings we have. But do I really understand fully the love of God? How have you loved us? Let's go back. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus leaves the upper room and he walks that 3/4 mile through the city, he's talking to his disciples. And he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Luke's gospel, it says that when he goes off by himself, it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Some people think, well, he was really sweating profusely. No. It doesn't say that. It says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There's a medical term. It's all written in Latin. We would never use it. Most of us don't. Maybe a few people have heard of it. But basically what it is when a human being is under such extreme duress, and it is extremely rare, it almost never happens in human history, but it is possible that the person's body is under such strain, such pressure, that it actually ruptures the capillaries, the little tiny vessels where the little blood comes down the arteries and it gets to smaller and smaller branches, and it's carrying the life blood, the oxygen, and it gets down to the little capillaries, which are only wide enough for one blood cell to pass at a time through the capillaries, and then they go back to the heart after they've given up that which is necessary for the body to live. There is a term that's given. It says, if a person's capillaries are under such strain and such pressure and such duress that they actually rupture, and the blood is squeezed from the capillaries and it is mixed with the sweat glands. And Jesus was actually sweating blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the things that we don't think about if this particular situation, you can read about this. There was an article written back in the American Medical Association. They did a study on this, and they said that when this event occurs to a person, it's like having an extreme sunburn. You know, you get a terrible sunburn, you get your whole hand turns red, and it's like, oh yeah, don't come up and slap somebody on the back when they have a bad sunburn. Not good. Oh, boy, they'll scream and holler and dance around for a while and say, don't do that again. This particular malady, when it happens to a human being, it makes their skin multiple times more sensitive than a sunburn. Because of all the ruptured, all the damaged little capillaries at the surface where the skin is. So when they were going to beat Jesus, when they were going to slap Jesus, when they were going to scourge Jesus, his skin was already prepared by God to feel multiple times the pain of a normal scourging or a normal beating. How have you loved us? Could you go to the garden? Could you look at Jesus there, the blood just dripping off of his body, knowing that he is already in excruciating pain, that his whole body is at the point of death? Could you go to him and say, so how do I know that you love me? They come with Judas and they take Jesus, they tie him up. They come and they say, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am. the exact same words he says from the burning bush back in Exodus when God comes and meets Moses up on Mount Sinai. I am that I am. You tell them that the I am hath sent you. Jesus says, I am. He steps in front of the disciples. It says they all fall over like 10 pins. Boy, if it was me at that point, I think I'd throw down my sword and say, I don't need the overtime. I'm out of here. They all fall over and they stand up again. And Jesus steps forward again and says, I asked you before. I'm asking you again. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. Let these others go. They take Jesus, they tie him up as if that little piece of roots or whatever it was they made the ropes for are going to hold the creator of the universe. And they take him away in the night and they begin to beat him from about 9 o'clock all the way until about 6 o'clock the next morning. They beat him. They blindfold him. They spit on him. They slap him. Prophesy, who struck you this time? If we could go back, would you be willing to go back and stand there and watch them beat him? Would you be willing to feel the pain that he feels as they slap him and beat him all that night long? As he stands there in front of them, these wicked people, and they mock him? Could you stand there watching this for 6 hours or 8 hours or 9 hours and then say to him, look into his face and say, how do you love me? How do I know? They take him to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate interviews him and wants to free him. He thinks that this is a kangaroo court. They think it's all scam. He wants to let them go. He tries different ways. Finally, it says that he scourges them, and I don't know why he scourged them, other than I know that the scripture says that he would be scourged. But what was going on in Pontius Pilate's mind? Why didn't he just tell him? But he has him scourged. Now, the Roman scourge in the first century was usually done by they would take the man and they would strip all his clothes off of him. And they had a pole that was somewhere between 6 and 8 feet high, and they would have ropes from the top of this that would come down, and they would tie his two hands there. And so the man would be facing against the pole, all stark naked, and he would be hung there with just barely able to touch his feet to the ground. Most of the time, there was only a single Roman soldier that would scourge the man. They had a little tiny wooden handle about a foot long. And from that wooden handle, they would have 8 or 9, sometimes as many as 11 leather thongs that would be different lengths, some of them 2 feet, some of them 2'6", some of them 3 foot. And they would have little iron balls that were crimped or put into the thing at the end. And then they would have little tiny fish hooks, pieces of bone. So that when the man scourged Jesus and the thongs came across his back, wrapped around his side, and then the man pulled it back, what it would do is it would take that bone and it would make a laceration like a giant row across his back where the fish hook would pull all the way across his back underneath the skin and rip a gaping laceration. In the particular case of Jesus, I don't know whether you've ever seen any movies or stuff, they usually have one man whipping. But we know from the scriptures, if you look at the scriptures, you go back into the Psalms. And in the Psalms, it says, they plowed my back. Plural. Now, not all cases, and very few cases, but there were cases where the Romans would actually have two men that would scourge the victim. They would have one on the left side and one on the right. That way his entire body would be covered. His left side, his right side, his buttocks, his legs, everything but his head. And so as these two men from Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 68, as they lacerated Jesus and ripped his skin, it says that it was plowed like a field. You could actually see, not just because it was over and over and over again they did this, it wasn't just that they just cut his skin. They tore into the muscle that was underneath the skin, and it typically would go all the way down until you could see his ribs. He was a bloody pulp. How long a man would last on the cross depended on how severe was the scourging. Most men, the scourging from historical records, they would last anywhere from about 4 hours to 4 days. The very worst scourgings, the man would die very quickly. We know from scriptures that Jesus died in 6 hours. Pontius Pilate was aghast that he was already dead. How could he be dead already? Most men stayed on the cross for days. So here we have Jesus. His whole body, it looks like it. It says that when they had writings from the Roman times that talked about it, the little pieces of flesh would actually be hanging down from the man like little pieces of bacon, still quivering. The muscles would still be twitching as they hung like little flags from his body. And we would ask if we could stand there and look at him. How do you love me? They took Jesus, and many times you'll see in the movies, he's carrying a cross. It looks like a typical cross, a Roman cross. They wouldn't do that. That thing would weigh 300 pounds. Most men could not carry that. They typically would put just the top part, and he would tie his hands to it, and he would carry that. Now, that in itself would weigh anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. It's like a railroad tie, 6 feet long. And Jesus would carry that through the streets out to the place where they would crucify. They had these poles, like telephone poles, that were set in this place. They used them over and over and over again. That's why they call it the place of a skull, Golgotha. This is where the Romans would take him to kill people over and over again. And they leave the body there until it rots off, until it falls to the ground. And so there would be skulls lying around, the place of a skull. Jesus falls under the weight of this. He can't carry it. He tries. He begins, but he can't. Physically, he doesn't have enough strength. And he falls under the weight of this crossbar, and they put it on another man. And then they take him out to Calvary. Now, typically what they would do is they would put the bar down on the ground, like a railroad tie, and they would, soldiers would take him, and we know that there were four soldiers led by a centurion, and they throw him down on the ground. When they throw him down on the ground, that opens all the lacerations that are on his back. It puts dirt all in all the wounds, all the open rips in his body. They're lying there in the mud on Calvary, where there has been who knows how many dozens, if not hundreds, of men that have rotted. And their bodies have fallen to the ground. This is the ground that they would throw Jesus down on. And then two men would hold out his hands, and the man would take the maul, and he would drive the nails through. we say his hands. But you have to understand, in the Roman time, and in the Jewish tradition too, the hand is not just what we would call the hand, but it includes the wrist. Because if they drove the nail through the flesh in the middle of his hand here, it would just pull out. There's nothing to hold it. And so the Romans had perfected crucifixion. They had been working on this because the purpose of crucifixion was not to kill a man. The purpose of crucifixion was to put him in the most agony and pain for the longest period of time. And so they had learned, typical nails that they had were about 5 to 8 inches long. They would be square shanked, and they would have a big head on it. And they would put that nail, if you feel your wrist, everybody feel your wrist, there's a bone on both sides of your wrist. And there's arteries that go up through your wrist. They're right next to the bones, and so they're protected by the bones. And in the middle of your wrist, there's the cartilage, and also there is the main nerve that controls your hand. And when they drove the nail through Jesus' hand, they would drive it right in the middle so that it would not hit any arteries. They didn't want him to bleed to death. It was almost bloodless, the actual nailing. The blood would have come from the scourging. But when they drive that nail through his hand, it severs or would have crushed the nerve that is in the middle of your hand. The effect of that is every time you put pressure on your hand, every time you tried to pull up, every time you tried to twist your hand a little bit, the nail would once again crush the nerve, and it would feel as if you were being nailed all over again. Typical man breathes about 10 times a minute. There's 60 minutes in an hour. For 6 hours, that's 3,600 times. Jesus felt as if they were driving the nail through his wrist all over again. Could you look at him and say, "How have you loved me?" When a person dies from crucifixion, they don't die from bleeding to death, although once in a while they would go into shock. If the scourging was so severe, they could actually lose enough blood that they go into shock and die. We didn't see that in the case of Jesus. There's no evidence that he dies from shock. He probably was asphyxiated. Now, many people think that what happens is the legs were bent. Okay, so the legs would be bent very sharply so that they could put the two feet up against the cross, the piece that's rising, and nail through both feet with one nail. Again, perfectly designed by the Romans to miss all the blood vessels and crush the nerves that go through your feet so that every time you have to push up to get another breath, not to get another breath. This is the mistake that many people make. You don't pull yourself up to take air in. For us, when we breathe, you're sitting there right now, and you have to physically open your rib cage, and you pull air in with your diaphragm pulling down, and this is how you pull air into your chest cavity. And then we let natural gravity, we relax our muscles, and the chest cavity collapses because the weight is pushing in and down. And so there's a natural exhaling. You don't have to try to push air out. It comes out automatically by the weight of your body. In crucifixion, it's just the opposite. Because the person is hanging there on the cross and his legs are bent, it opens his chest cavity so that the air goes in, but every time he wants to breathe out, he has to pull up on his hands and push on his feet. Otherwise, he can't get air out. You wonder why Jesus, the words, the last seven words that he says are so short, so brief. Because in order for him to speak, he would be crucified all over again. Every time, the pain would be excruciating. When we look at Jesus hanging on the cross and we see him there, in our minds, if you have the ability to close your mind and see that wretched individual dying on that tree, I can never say now, how have you loved me? Every time I think about it. My wife and I, we love each other. We've been going together since 1967. I love her more than any other human being in the world. How would my wife feel if she saw me go through this so that she could live? How would you feel if your husband had to go through this so that you could live? Or you men, your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you had to watch him go through this so that you could live, could you ever say to him, how do I know that you love me? Show me. He did. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, the messenger. Later on in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. You all probably are familiar with this, but just in case, turn back two pages in your Bible. This is what is going to happen in the last days. This is when we have what we call the tribulation period. And all the nations of the world come against Israel, and they're all surrounding it, and they're about ready to do it in. Verse 10 says, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's a day coming when the entire nation of Israel that is alive will see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth, coming with his saints, coming to reign as the king, coming to be the Redeemer, the King of Israel, the promised Messiah. The one who would live with them and care for them, and they would know him, and he would, anyone that wants to can go and speak to him, and they will all be able to go and look to him, and I will be there, and I will go to him, and I will say to him, you loved me in such a way that I can never forget. I can never imagine I could ever forget anything. I want to know everything that you felt. I want to be able to feel the pain that you felt for me. Please, just let me experience it so that I will know how much I owe you. With this as a background, this as a theme, how should that affect the way we live our lives? How should that affect how we deal with the unbelievers in the world, the people that God has left us here to witness to, that they might hear about this beloved one too? Would you hide this from anyone? Would you say, oh, I'm not going to let anybody else know how much God loved me? I'm not going to let them know how much he suffered for me. I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm going to bury it in a jar in the backyard. It came to you free at great expense to the Son of God. Value it. Treasure it. Give it its worth. And share it. Share it with others that God will give ears to hear and eyes to see, just like you. Father, thank you so much for the book of Malachi and the words that are penned for us to consider, and for all the other parts of Scripture that dovetail into it to make it a multidimensional picture for us to see and to know, and through the Holy Spirit to understand. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.